We come to the conclusion today of this book, although I don't think there's ever a conclusion to this book in my life, and I trust not in yours. It sets a pattern for each of our lives as we anticipate how to live and to walk with God. And we've looked through this passage together, and what a fitting way to end this year and to begin a new one. And we need to pray for each other this year that we will walk in this manner before God. We look in this passage, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and we notice what we are supposed to do, all of us. In the middle part of verse 5 of chapter 5, all of you, with humility of mind, and if you will, literally tie on the apron of a slave. Now, that is what we are all to do. No matter who we are, the role of the child of God is to have the heart of a servant. How this is fleshed out in our life, as we saw, what it looks like. First of all, he addresses elders first. And we have remarked about that. It's not because the elders are the most important, but because the elders have the most difficult task in the world, understanding servant leadership. The man who wrote this epistle fought with this issue so tough. It was a tough issue for him. You recall that they argued over who would be the greatest, and Christ had to remind them that the greatest among them must be the servant of all of them. And then when he sat at that last day with them before his crucifixion and went to wash their feet, Peter would not let him wash his initially. And Jesus said, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. He could not fathom servant leadership. We cannot fathom servant leadership. It is the only kind of leadership that the child of God and the church of God should experience, whether it be, by the way, in the church or in the home. I challenge all of those of you today who are men here and who are husbands here and who have families here to understand that the call to all of us is to be the servant leaders in our homes. And in this year that lies ahead as never before, I would pray that you and I would be servants as we have never been servants before. So he starts with that. And then he remarks about the relationship not only of elders to the younger, but also the youngers to the younger to the elders. And so in verse 5a, he says, you younger men, likewise, be submissive to your elders. Reminding ourselves that this is one of the many times in this book that submission has been brought up. This is a book where many people will tag it with the term suffering, and I think maybe that's valid. But probably a better term to note this book by is the word submission. Submission to government in chapter 2. Submission of slaves to masters in chapter 2. Submission of wives to husband in chapter 3. Submission of the younger to the elders here in chapter 5. But all of that with an attitude of servanthood and the desire to be serving each other. What happens if we do this? Notice, if you will, if we don't do it, we have problems. God, verse 5, the latter part, is opposed to the proud, but God does give grace to those who are willing to humble themselves in servanthood. It is that word humble that ends verse 5 and it begins verse 6. And you see, what we need to do to make this happen, as we saw, is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. The reason we, as those in leadership, are not willing to humble ourselves and be servant leaders is because we do not believe in the power of God. I would say today, just as a categorical statement, and I will say this, and I don't make many of these kind, there's none of us here today. There's none of us here today. There are none of us here today, actually. But since we want to bring it down to a personal application, there is not a single one of us here today who truly believes in the power of God and the power of prayer as we ought to. You see, if we believed in the power of God and believed that God could do, and if you will, even in this passage, believe that God cares enough to do, we would not seek to manipulate ever. I would say to you, it is my firm belief that all manipulation of any kind is sin. Now, you may not feel that way, and it's okay, but I, for myself, would believe that biblically, all manipulation is sin. It is a failure to believe in the power of God to do and the care of God to do. And so many times we become frustrated and try to do. So the issue is, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And we're going to see that the passage ends with the statement, to him be the might. They've changed the word, but it's in the same word, to him be the might forever. God alone must have the might. When you come to the end of your life and you look back, may it never be that the successes of your life are based upon your ability to do, but rather based upon his ability to do. So we don't look back and say, look at the great job that I did, or look at the great job that we did. It is always look at the incredible job that he does, he did, and he always will do. And today, you and I would walk out of here in utter frustration if we did not truly believe in the power of God to do. And it is that we would address in these last two verses of this section, chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. Now, it is interesting because as he brings this book to a close, he comes with this statement in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while. Now, the one thing you see as you come to the end of this book is that there is the promise of suffering. Now, I'm going to go back and walk through this book with you because this is a major issue in this book. It doesn't just begin here. It is not just this book, though. It just isn't this book. And by the way, if you are sitting here today somehow concerned with the suffering that you are facing, go with me, if you will, to verse 9 and understand. Resist the devil firm in your faith, chapter 5, verse 9, because you know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You don't stand alone in suffering. And if somehow today you feel as you're sitting here today, nobody understands what I'm going through, nobody faces what I'm going through, and you feel so sorry for yourself, may I bring you back to the reality that you do not ever suffer alone. In that regard, I would ask you to pray for Mrs. Christensen this coming Tuesday. She has her third treatment of chemotherapy. Now, for those who've walked that path, it is the toughest part of it all. And I would ask you to pray for her, but again, to understand, you see, as she goes through this and we go through the sufferings of life, we go through sufferings designed by a loving, loving, loving Creator. But now let me take you back to chapter 1, because we must do that to understand this statement, after you suffer for a little while. I take you back to chapter 1 and verse 6. It is that beginning, but to understand verse 6, we need to understand verse 5. You look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, and you read the statement. You see that we are looking forward, he says in verse 5, to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a key to this book. It's a key to all our understanding of suffering. For many of us, we are satisfied to think of salvation as just the fact I've been saved from hell, and that's how we use the term. Have you been saved? Yes, I've been saved. But you see, that's only one aspect of salvation. Peter says what we're really looking forward to is a salvation which is, listen, ready to be revealed. It is not something that God has to get rid of. It is ready to be revealed. That is why in later on in the same chapter, he will tell us in chapter 1, verse 13, to fix our hope with finality on the grace being brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Salvation, the salvation of which we ought to be speaking, is not just the fact that I've been saved from hell. Or even today that I've been saved, you see, from the penalty of sin, or I've been saved today from the power of sin, but that final aspect of which we're all to look forward to, the fact of that salvation which is ready to be revealed at the last time. I knew this theologically, but I would say to you that in the early years of my life, when you think that there's so many years ahead and, you know, the end looks so far away, you somehow don't have that anticipation. As many of you know, I am flying with my wife tomorrow to go spend my mother's 89th birthday with her on January 1st. And we'll fly back to be here next Sunday, but I want to spend time with her, and she can't travel like she used to. You know, it's nice to live for 89 years, but you know what? She wants to go home to glory, and I would rather not wait for 89 years to get there myself, but if that's what God designs, there's a reason for that, right? But it's interesting, I was making a trip a while back, and someone says, have, you know, a safe trip home. I says, I have a good trip home, is what they said. I said, I will either way. If the plane goes down, it's not a major problem. Do you understand that, okay? It just isn't. It is a delightful entrance into the presence of God. See, the whole of life is looking forward to that salvation. It is the anticipation of going home. And if there is not the anticipation, somehow you lose the eschatological nature of all this. So it is with that in mind that he says, now, for a little while, and the word now in verse 6, can't see it in English, but it's true in Greek, has to do with the present in contrast to the future. And now look what he says about the now. Look at the reality of this, you see. It is in light of the fact that I'm going home soon that we read this in verse 6, that now, for a little while, and look at how he begins verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, at this present time, in contrast with eternity, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials because, or that the proof, the approved part of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, let me first of all talk to you about the fact that we are going through trials and they are external trials. He talks about that in verse 6. We all have them. They may not be as drastic for you as they are for somebody else. But you know, we all have physical trials. The older you get, the more they become. And then you begin reveling in those last few words of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when it talks about that the earthly body is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. That is the hope for a child of God. We're going through suffering. External trials. And notice what happens, the first part of verse 6. He says, we're distressed by these external trials. You know, the trials that we face, and you can't help it, the external trials you face cause an inner grief and pain. It is not just something you face externally. It's the trials you face externally that cause you to have an internal grief and pain. And we have that. You will not go through 2003 any more than you went through 2002 without the sense of suffering which causes you grief and pain and heartache. That's true. Has to be. And notice, if you will, that this is a part in these words, if necessary, of verse 6 are so crucial because these trials and the internal anguish that these trials bring are there because God finds them necessary. Go back with me. 419, I mean 412. Just we'll get there in a moment, but go with me to 412 because look at this. Beloved, 412, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you, look at, for your testing. You see, God finds these necessary for our testing. The process is a beautiful process designed by a loving God who sees these trials and the inner anguish that comes from them as a part of the unbelievable process that He's going through in your life and mine to make us what He desires us to be. There is the promise of suffering. It is not just it may happen. There's a promise of suffering. And the interesting part of chapter 1 and verse 6 is this statement. He says, before he even begins talking about the suffering, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." You see, in this eternal prospect, you rejoice. And I've talked to you about this term because the trouble with looking at the English is this word rejoicing looks like the word for joy in James 1. It's a different word. The joy in James 1 could even be like the "I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." This is not that joy. This is an exuberant joy. I mean, how do you express the fact? In fact, the matter is, look at how he will do it. He ties the two words together here in chapter 1, if you will. Notice the statement that he makes in verse 8. He says, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This is an exuberant joy. This is an expressive joy. This is something where you become animated in the excitement of the reality of the fact that God can turn the inner pain into tranquility and to joy and to exuberance, and He can and He does. Pain and suffering is a part of the promise of Almighty God. And you go through it today because He has designed it to be this way, because He finds it necessary. Go with me now to chapter 4, verse 12, if you will. And it's interesting, by the way. In 4:11, you'll see in the latter part of 4:11, he says, "To Him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It looks like he wanted to conclude his letter there, but is somehow he resumes it and he has another doxology at the end of 4:11, but it's shorter than the one, 5:11, but it's shorter than the one of 4:11. It's as if he says, "Okay, I was going to quit, but I can't quit yet. I have to come back and tell you something. Don't be surprised." Not only are trials and suffering and grief and pain a part of the Christian life, but I got to tell you something else. Don't be surprised when they come. As if some strange thing was coming into your life. By the way, we have to be careful when we present the plan of salvation to people. Somehow you've got problems and God will take all your problems away. Oh my goodness. Don't be telling people that. Doesn't promise that, does He? In fact, when you start walking with God, sometimes the problems are enhanced. The beautiful truth of it is, though, that we don't have to walk through those problems alone. But the reality of it is, as he comes to the end of this book, he says, listen, he says, don't be surprised at these things, because the trials are going to be. And the trials were meant to be and designed by God to be for the testing of each of our lives. God is continuously testing. By the way, it's interesting, and I don't wonder this is a trouble with cross-referencing, but let me just give you an interesting verse, because it talks about the God who continuously examines our hearts in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But that is a different word, and it's the sense of examining for the sake of approving. Here, though, is not that. It's a different word where God is constantly testing our hearts, and there is a purpose in mind in all of this. So God brings this design into our life, and He says, don't think it's strange when it comes. He shouldn't do that. Look at this. As if some strange thing would happen, but notice, and I love this thing, it's a word only used here, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also, look at here again, it's eschatological, at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. You know what? There's going to be some unbelievable exaltation in heaven. And the process begins right now where we begin to rejoice in light of the unbelievable exaltation in the presence of God. You see, now we do it by faith. Then we will do it as we look back and see all that God has done. And then we will wonder why in the world, in our experience down here, we didn't rejoice more than we do rejoice. You know, the other truth in here, it's amazing, to the degree you suffer, you share the sufferings of Christ. That's amazing truth. You know what? That in suffering, it isn't just that I share suffering with you, I share my suffering with Him. I don't fully comprehend that. I don't. But somehow the suffering I go through is a suffering that I go through with Him. And it is a suffering of Christ, if you will. It is not the suffering that caused us to have redemption. It's not that kind of suffering. Paul talks about filling up that which is remaining of the sufferings of Christ. But do you understand that you never suffer alone? Not only are there other believers who suffer like you suffer, but He walks with you in the suffering, and the sufferings you share are the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And even that sense that Paul says, I'm filling up that which remains of the suffering of Christ. God promises suffering. I mean, it's just amazing truth as we enter this new year. Don't somehow think it will not be. It will be. It will be. Just with a couple the other night, Friday night, I brought up the fact that their pastor is suffering, and he is. He has cancer, he's young. His wife has lupus. But you know what? When you talk to people in the body, they are walking triumphantly. Easy to bear? No. PSI count, is that what they call it? It was down just recently when they did the testing and everybody was rejoicing, but you see, the interesting part of life is this is all a part of a design of incredible God. Now, when you come here, therefore, you can't miss the fact, and then you look at 4:19, when he resumes this fact of suffering in 4:12:19, he then says, therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer, look at, according to the will of God. Suffering is going to be. Suffering should not surprise us. Suffering is a part of God's design to test us. Suffering is a part of God's sense of what is necessary in our lives. It is the will of God. You know, when you complain about the suffering, you're making a statement to the God who gave you the suffering. It's a part of His divine will, and He only gives good gifts. God cannot. James makes a statement. God can't give anything but good gifts. He just can't do it. Can't do it. Can't do it. It's impossible for God to give a gift that's not a good gift. That's an amazing truth. And this God who only gives good gifts gives us suffering, and it's according to His will. It's a part of His design. It's a part of the testing process that He sees fit to bring into our lives. And then we come back here to chapter 5, and He is going to resume the statement in 5:10. He says, after you have suffered for a little while. The same word He uses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. What's this, little while? You say, well, you know, people love that statement, this too shall pass. Some of you are going to suffer with things that you'll suffer with for 5 years, and you'll say, my, look at how long I had to suffer with that. Others of you are going to suffer for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. I saw something on my dresser this morning with Dr. Cragen's name on it, and he preached here a while back. He's not an old man, but God is taking him through all kinds of physical suffering. And this lasted a long time, and it's not going to go away. They made it a bit better, but it's not going away. The pain of watching him go through this suffering watching him unable to speak at times, watching him with his hands shaking so badly he can't do. But see, it's a part of the suffering that God has graciously brought into his life. And you know, so often he'll call me in the office to talk and share something, but you know what? I've never heard him complain. I think if there was a great thing about the service we had here a while back for Janice's mother, it was the fact that everybody I talked to, here is a woman who went all the way from high school years, her junior year in high school, had the one eye taken out, always had that trouble, and yet never, nobody heard her complain, ever. You know what? If God causes you to suffer for 70 years, 80 years, it is still just a little while. See, this isn't a promise that the suffering will only last 5 years or the suffering will only last 10 years. This is in light of eternity. This whole book has an eternal perspective. And if the suffering God brings into your life is a suffering that's going to last for 50, 60, 70 years, so if God releases you and only grants you suffering for 5 or 10, praise God for that, my friend. But if it lasts for 70 years, it is only a short while in light of what? In light of eternity. That's why he starts in verse 5 of chapter 1, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we greatly rejoice. You rejoice because you understand whatever suffering you go through here is only temporary in light of God's eternal plan. Okay, can we start here and understand? Okay, first of all, there is the promise of suffering. It's going to be. Secondly, the great truth of chapter 5, verse 10, there's a promise of his sufficiency. I love this statement, chapter 5, and he goes in the statement and makes this. He says, the God of all grace. Actually, what is significant, if you did that, but you can't see that, but it's all right. When he starts verse 10, it isn't translated that way in English because it doesn't come across so well, but the very first words of verse 10 is the God of all grace. It isn't after you suffer for a little while. Do you understand the fact of this, that there is the sufficiency of God? He is the God of what? All grace. All grace. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 1 because he is the God of all what? All comfort there. You know, that's a beautiful truth because people who are suffering and somehow I think that I can help them. You see, the point of it is I need to understand the only person who can release people from the pain of suffering is God. Now, God may use you as an instrument to do, but he is the God of all comfort, and all comfort, all release, all joy, all peace comes from him. By the way, before we go any further, go back with me to the book of Philippians just a moment, please, if you will. I need to, in the context of all of this, remind you of a great truth. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Now you want to talk about suffering, this book, the context of this book is about suffering. You see in verse 28 of chapter 1, opponents. You see in verse 29 of chapter 1, suffering. You see in verse 30 of chapter 1, conflict. But look, if you will, at the statement of verse 29. For to you it has been granted. Now, let me stop with this word. The word granted is the word that comes from our word grace. The word should be betterly rendered, to you it has been graciously given. Now, just stop with me for a bit here, because when we talk about God graciously giving something, what does the grace of God say to us? We are getting something we what? Huh? We don't deserve, right? God's grace is giving to us something we don't deserve. So whatever is in this verse, it's saying something that God has graced us with. He's given to us an undeserved gift. Now look at the undeserved gift in this passage. Look at what it says here. The undeserved gift of God is this. Not only, and by the way, the not only but also is so significant, not only to believe in Him. Now, you have no doubt today that the faith that God gave to you to place trust in Him is a gracious gift of God that was given by a God who gave you something you didn't deserve. You know that. Nobody has a problem with that. But look at the but also. The second gracious gift of God is what? God has graciously given us the gift of suffering for His sake. That is a gracious gift of God that we do not deserve. It is this God now who has given us this gracious gift of suffering, who now here in this passage, back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, He is the God of all grace. As He's the God of all comfort, He's the God of all grace. He's the God who graciously gives us all that we need to face this suffering. And He is the only one who is able to do it, see. He's the God of all comfort, He's the God of all grace. And I remind you, even in 2 Corinthians 1, where it talks about the God of all grace, and then He says He will comfort others through the comfort wherewith He's comforted us. We will comfort others through the comfort wherewith He's comforted us. You understand that God may use you as an instrument of comfort. God may use you as an instrument of release in somebody's pain. But it is God who releases the pain. It is God who releases and gives to us the comfort. It is God who gives to us the grace to exist and to survive and to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Is the God who is the God of all grace and the God of all comfort. Now notice. Look at this next statement, because before He ever comes to this fact, He says He's the God of all grace who called us, He says you here, into His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. See, before He ever talks about the suffering of this passage, He talks about the eternal hope. You see, God called me. And by the way, even with this, see, we talk about salvation, great. I have been saved from the penalty of sin, and I'm now a born-again believer. Or when we talk about God's calling, we think God called us into salvation. God called us into the church. Listen to what God called us to. God called us into His eternal glory. See, when God called you, my friend, somehow He called you into a life that had an eternal perspective. And He gave you a different outlook so that you begin to look at all the trials of life in light of God's eternal plan for your life. This is beautiful. So here is the God of all grace. He called me into His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And now He says, in light of this call into His eternal glory, I am going to have the gracious privilege of suffering for a little while. 10 years, 15 years, whatever. But now notice. And I love this. Notice what He will do. And we come to this part. There is the promise of His personal provision. Now, I have to do the Greek here because the English would get me messed up, so let me just do it. First of all, the very first thing He says here, after He says, after we suffer for a little while, the very first word is a pronoun, and I keep asking the guys in class, what kind of pronoun is this? And they have to tell me it's intensive or else they get graded down. See, it's an intensive pronoun, He Himself. He Himself. May I say something to you? There's a promise of suffering. There's a promise of His sufficiency. But there's also the promise of His personal intervention. Listen to me carefully. If you are depending solely upon other people to see you through these trials, you're losing, see. He doesn't say, I'll send an angel. He doesn't even say, I'll send 1,000 angels. He says, I myself am going to come. You know, this is an amazing truth. And let me take you to the first word, what He's going to do when He comes. He says, He Himself is going to katartizo. I meant to put the English translation in there for you, but somehow I didn't. But anyhow, listen to me about this word. It is a word used in the Gospels where the disciples were out mending their nets. Now, what the problem is, the nets, you see, they're out fishing with these nets, and the nets have holes in them, and so when they start pulling the fish in, the fish go swimming out through those holes, and the net doesn't do an awful lot of good, so therefore they were taking the time tying the nets up so that they would make the nets useful again. It is to put the pieces together. It is used in extra-biblical literature of doctors who set a broken bone. And when your bone was broken, the doctors would graciously, gently put the bone back in place. This coming Wednesday is an anniversary of sorts because Sharon brought it up the other day. I bought her skates years ago for her birth, for Christmas, actually, because it was the in thing then. And New Year's Day, she came in and she'd fallen, and she and I spent New Year's Day down the hospital waiting for the doctor to treat her, but we weren't alone. It was amazing how many other people, the one father who was in there went out and bought skates for his son and found them on sale, so he bought one for himself and then went out to try to show his son how he used to be able to skate. He was down there. But, you know, we waited for hours. Amazing number of hours because, anyway, a lot of us down there and only a few doctors on duty. But I can never forget, he finally brings this little girl in there, and it's an older doctor. And he puts this cast on her arm, and I'll never forget, as he so gently grabbed the arm and he squeezed, and she winced a bit, but see, he put it back in place. It's interesting because in Galatians 6:1 it says that when any brother is overtaken by any fault, you who are spiritual, go, this is a word, put the pieces back together. You know, you struggle because for some who are here, there are tensions in marriages today. You know, he's not going to send somebody else to do it. He himself wants to come down there and put the pieces of the marriage back together. There are broken relationships in homes, and see, he himself wants to come and put the pieces back together. See, I come back to this verse so often because in the midst of whatever you and I go through, he is not sending somebody else. He is the God of all grace. He is the one who called us into this eternal glory. He is the one who saw fit that we go through the suffering. Now, he is the one who is going to intervene, and he is going to come in, and he's going to put the pieces back together again. And listen to me carefully, only he can. There are those of you who prepared for ministry. You're going to go out there. You think maybe you can put the pieces back together. Learn early. You can't. Only he can. You cannot heal the broken lives. You cannot heal the broken hearts. You cannot heal the broken marriages. You cannot heal the broken families. Only he can. And he promised that he will. Look at this. See, he does four words here. Look at the second one. He says, not only puts the pieces together, look at this. He says, it says he will confirm. I'd like the word establish. I know whenever I print this up on the computer, it gives me a red mark because they don't like the word, but this is what we'll use anyhow. This is when you create a firm pillar, if you will. You keep something from tottering. You make it stable. God isn't satisfied with just healing and putting the pieces back together. God is in the business of then taking the pieces that he's put back together and establishing such a strong base that there is no ability to totter in the midst of the oppression and the trials and the pain and the suffering that comes. Then, this is not just passive. Look at this. Look at the next verse. Word. He then himself will strengthen. See, it is not just that God is going to put the pieces together and that God is going to establish a firm thing that will not totter. God is going to actively empower that and strengthen it. I liken it to a marriage then that is breaking and God comes. And first of all, God's not just satisfied with restoring the marriage. By the way, there's a man who manages a professional basketball team. He's written a couple books where he made himself vulnerable because in the midst of his ability to do so well professionally and make so much financially, the pieces of the marriage were falling apart. He's written two great books. But one of them especially is he talks about how God took and healed the marriage. But then God didn't just heal the marriage. God made a stable marriage. But God didn't just do that. He empowered the marriage. He has the money to do, and his wife always loved children, and I think they must have something like 12 or 15. They've adopted most of them, and they're all different colors and shades, and it's just a beautiful thing. It's the delight of her life she always wanted, but he wouldn't give her. But when God restored it, he not only stabilized, he empowered the marriage. And then he says, he then will establish. The word is to cause there to be a firm foundation. You know what? He just moved from one point of repairing and caring to another. You just think about this when you go back. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast all anxiety upon him because he cares for you. God has the power to do. God has the desire to do. God has the compassion and the care to do. And God will do. I don't know of any passage I come back to any more than this passage in my own personal life. That's why I spend the time today with you to tell you that there will be suffering. That's a promise of God. There's the promise of suffering. There's the promise, if you will, of his sufficiency. But there's also the promise of his own personal intervention. And whatever you are facing now, whatever you will face, understand that God is the only one, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. After you suffer for a little while, he himself and nobody else is going to put the pieces together. He is going to establish and make you so that you do not totter. He's then going to empower you, and then he's going to establish you as a firm foundation so that, my friend, others can look at your life and base what they do upon what they've seen God do in your life. And they will see that God didn't just take you and repair you, but God established you, God strengthened you, and God established you as a firm foundation. And you see the reason God did it ultimately. Look at the conclusion of this book as he concludes it. Because to him, you see, is the power forever. Amen. God shares his glory with no man. God shares his power with nobody. I hope you realize that the only way to find resolution to the problems of life and the challenges of life is by the intervention of God and God alone. And as God shares his glory with no man, God shares his power with nobody. By the way, it is this one statement alone that causes me to make the statement so strongly. There must never be any centers of power in the church. In this body, there is no power vested in me as a pastor. None. There is no power vested in the elders. None. There is no power vested in the people. None. All of the power is vested in whom? In God. That is why we sing the song, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. And I remind you of something very carefully, see. When Israel humbled itself under God's mighty hand, God intervened and saved them. Okay? But when Jesus humbled himself under God's mighty hand, although God had the power to save him, God did not save him. When Peter, the writer of this epistle, humbled himself under God's mighty hand, God had the power to save him, but God did not save him. When Paul, the apostle of Christ, humbled himself under God's mighty hand, God had the power to intervene and save him, but God did not intervene and save him physically. Listen to me carefully. God may not save you from the suffering of this life. It is not because he cannot. It is not because he does not care. It is because he does not choose to in his sovereign plan, because he's designed what he wishes to do in your life. And my friend, had Christ not suffered to the point of death, you and I would not be here rejoicing in our salvation today. Had Stephen not suffered to the point of death in the first part of Acts, you wouldn't have the rest of the story of the gospel going to the rest of the world as quickly as it did. God can rescue you. God may not see fit to rescue you, but my friend, God can be sufficient for you in the midst of whatever suffering he calls you to forego. May God help us. The God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus after you have suffered for a little while, he himself will put the pieces together. He himself will establish you so that you will not totter. He himself will empower and strengthen you. He himself will cause you to be a firm foundation, for you see, to him and to him alone is the power forever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your sovereign grace in each of our lives to call us. Graciously give us the gift of faith, but also graciously give us the gift of suffering. Do we understand it? No. But our Father, we do understand that you do intervene. And we thank you for your intervention in our lives. We thank you for the fact that we've seen you put the pieces together. We've seen you establish us. We've seen you strengthen us. We've seen you cause us to be a firm foundation, but all to your glory and all because of your power. We yield to you today and just ask that in this coming year you will enable us to have an eschatological perspective, to see the sufferings of this life in light of the eternity that we will spend with you. And as we put it in perspective, our Father, may we rejoice with inexpressible joy in the midst of our suffering, because we understand what you are doing for your own good and for our good and for your glory eternally. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this privilege of worship in Christ's name. Amen.